The rest of you, go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We'll be looking at just a few verses in 1 Peter 2 this morning. Get the privilege to bring the Word this morning. Eric and Leslie and family are still in Minnesota. Eric was privileged to preach the funeral service, memorial service for his brother-in-law yesterday, just to share the gospel with many who have not yet come to faith in Christ. You can be in prayer just for more opportunities to share Christ with their family. But in the meantime, we're as Eric is finishing Ecclesiastes, and next week he'll tell us kind of what the next thing that we're getting into, and I won't spoil that surprise for us. But take a little a look this morning at a passage that I've just been having to wrestle through. And it's being selfish. I want to just study that a little more and then share that with you guys. So, 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. During the reign of Mary the First, or we commonly know her more as Bloody Mary, about one Christian every week was burned at the stake from about 1553 to 1558. Many of these believers were martyred, were killed, were burned at the stake for not believing in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, the view that when you take communion, the elements, the communion wine and the bread actually become the body and the blood of Christ. They refused to believe that, and so many of them were martyred, were killed. There were many notable martyrs, which you can read about in Fox's Book of Martyrs, among other places. But two stand out, in my mind, among others. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were sentenced to death to be burned at the stake October 16th, 1555. They were led out of their prison cell, and Ridley was praying out loud, partly to shepherd those who were around him, to hear him. These were spectacles, these were events you would go and take your family to watch these Protestants, these reformers burned at the stake. He prayed this: Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. That was his final words. Hugh Latimer, seeing his friend Nicholas Ridley, said to him these famous words: Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England that trust shall never be put out. They were then tied back to back on a wooden plank, lit on fire. Hugh Latimer died very quickly. Nicholas Ridley, however, suffered more than most martyrs, probably the most during that time. The flames were not catching him and were sort of burning his legs, eventually burned half of his body, and he was still fully aware, fully conscious, fully alive. And he did say this: Lord, have mercy on me and let the fire come upon me, for I cannot burn. Eventually, they placed gunpowder around him, and his pain was ended, as was his life. Again, many of those killed under the reign of Bloody Mary responded in very similar ways in their death. They were rejoicing and full of hope and full of courage to the end. Well, you and I, we may not experience suffering and pain and tragedy and trials of this nature. How do we respond when suffering? How do we respond when we're sinned against by others, even those close to us? How do we respond? And that's what we're going to see this morning in our text. So please follow along as I read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And you can hear the echoes of Isaiah 53 in there, can't you? We'll talk about those in just a minute. But before we get into our text, just a brief background of 1 Peter. We studied a few sections of this a few years ago, but just by way of reminder, this book was obviously written by the Apostle Peter, written around 64 or so A.D., most likely to the church in Rome. Rome at that time was held really captive by the Emperor Nero, who did many horrible things to believers. He set fire to Rome itself and blamed Christians, and so persecution was very, very common for these believers. Many believers were captured, were thrown in the Colosseum to be eaten alive by wild animals, by lions and these sort of things, bears. They were used as human targets for gladiators during practice. Believers were dipped in pitch and like tar, lit on fire to illuminate the city, and among many other just horrible, horrendous things, all for their faith in Christ. Peter knew that these believers were suffering and wanted to write to them some words of hope and encouragement during a very trying time. This was written also during a time of just great political and social persecution, personal persecution from friends and family, loved ones. And he emphasizes the reality of this, that this is not something to be abnormal, that suffering for the believer is a normal thing. So then he offers words of encouragement in the midst of that. Peter starts out his letter by reminding believers and reminding us of sound doctrine, of our faith in Christ, of God's, as we just sung about, God's sovereign election of us and his choosing of us, of his calling us to salvation, his redemptive work. He calls us in chapter 2 in many places to submit to the authority over us. Written to a time where Nero was your leader, and you had governors who were throwing believers in prison and to wild animals. He said to submit yourself to those in authority over you. The governor, employer, king, or whoever it may be. Peter reminds us and encourages us. No matter how they treat us, how believers may be treated by those in authority over us, he reminds us how to respond, which is where we find ourselves now in our text this morning. And the main idea of the text and of our sermon is this, that believers will face suffering in this life. Believers, we will face suffering in this life. So you really say, therefore, we must look to Christ and his suffering for our endurance. We will face times of trial, times of suffering in this life. We have to look to Christ for our endurance. So we're going to see three life-sustaining truths in our suffering, three life-sustaining truths, the three truths that we really have to cling on to in times of our suffering. And the first is this, that we see in verses 21 and 23, is that Christ is our perfect example in suffering. Christ is our perfect example in our own suffering. Again, Peter says this in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose. What purpose? Well, look back in verse 19 briefly. Peter says this again, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering, what? Unjustly. Suffering unjustly. Peter is reminding them that the unjust suffering that happens is part of your calling. To patiently endure that injustice. Many believers then and even today wonder, why would we do that? Why should we suffer? Why should we patiently endure this? Where the suffering comes from a boss in this context here. Peter's talking about with an unjust employer. Or from a spouse or a friend or from the world or whoever. Why would believers endure that treatment because of their faith in Christ? And so Peter answers that question by saying that, again, we have been called to patiently do that. That's part of your calling. That's the reason why. The word that he uses there for called, it means to be summoned by someone and is referencing your calling to salvation, your calling to Christ. Your calling from Christ for salvation includes the call to suffer for his name. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. And many times we forget that. Yeah, we're called to salvation, but with that there are some privileges. One of those privileges is to suffer for Christ. Peter then continues in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose, the purpose of suffering unjustly. And he says this, since Christ suffered for us, since Christ suffered for you. Again, for Christ, we look at his suffering, look at that in just a minute. He suffered unjustly. He didn't sin. He didn't do anything wrong to deserve that, but he suffered under the hands of those who were sinning against him. Christ suffered unjustly from the world, from his family, from his friends, those closest to him. And Christ even said in the Gospels that a disciple is not above his master. So if Christ suffered at the hands of those around him, we too need to expect and to experience that. And so what kind of suffering though is Peter talking about? A couple things here. I think one, obviously, suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering because you're a Christian. Suffering because of your association and your allegiance with Christ. Christ was sinless. He was perfect. He did everything right. Nothing wrong. But yet people hated him. And they eventually crucified him. His righteousness caused people and provoked people to anger towards him. And when we follow Christ and we obey his word, at times that can provoke people to hate us and to be angry with us and to say and do things that are hurtful and harmful to us. But I think also we could say, by way of application, that what Peter is saying here, by the example of Christ's endurance of these sufferings, that just in general, when people sin against us, when people are sinful by word or by deed or by whatever means, somebody is sinning against us, that Peter gives us an example for how do we respond to that? How do we respond even to that, those sinful responses to us? And so again, Peter gives us the example of Christ. So since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And this word for example, it's a very helpful word, because the word in ancient Greek language was used of like a way for kids to learn how to write letters. They would just copy over what letters were written, so that they would learn, how do I write letters? How do I write words? But they would trace over these things to learn, how do I write? So basically that's what Peter's saying for us, that Christ is the model. He is the standard by which we are to copy our lives after. It's like a child learning to write. He copies what is just there as the standard. That's how we are to respond in life. By Christ as our standard, our example in suffering, to know how are we to walk. How are we to follow in his steps? We look to Christ. Now some, maybe you've heard this before, some will take this phrase of Christ suffered for you, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, by means of saying that Christ's death and his atonement wasn't really a substitutionary, vicarious atonement, but his atonement was merely just an example for us and how we are to suffer and really earn our way into heaven that way. We'll look at how that is heretical in a minute. That's a false way of understanding that. But Christ's death for us was an example in how we are to respond to suffering, but not an example and how to earn our way into heaven. Okay, but so we see two examples here of how are we to follow Christ? How is Christ our standard? How is Christ our model by which we're to follow? We see two different examples here. The first, we see he's an example in suffering without sinning with his words and his speech. He's an example of how do we suffer without spewing out of our mouths sin. In verse 22, Peter alludes to Isaiah 53, verse 9, when he says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And he also alludes in verse 23 to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He says this, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusted himself to him who judges righteously." It's an allusion to Isaiah 53 as well, as if, chapter or verse 7, excuse me. And so Peter's saying here that in Jesus' entire life, his entire ministry, not just in his Passion Week, not just in his crucifixion, but more so in his entire ministry, he was treated unjustly, especially in his suffering and his death, but in more than just that. Christ had to endure false accusations. He had to endure threats. People tried to kill him on multiple occasions. Even his family was making fun of him, was mocking him. He had to endure physical beatings and ultimately crucifixion. And through it all, Christ did not sin in his speech. I marvel at that. On the cross, there was no way to even physically try to retaliate. So the emphasis here, I think, with what's going on is that even in the way that the only way he could possibly sin and retaliate is with his words, he did not do so. We see that even the two criminals next to Christ on the cross, what did they do? They were suffering justly for their sin, yet they were reviling Christ. One ultimately repented, but they were started out reviling Christ, yelling and sinning with their words. But Christ uttered no threats, didn't condemn, he didn't respond in any sort of sinful way when he was slandered, when he was reviled, and he was mocked. How do you and I respond when somebody says something that's maybe not true, or maybe it's true, that's hurtful? Somebody is saying something that's harsh, or does something that's unkind towards us? If you're like me, maybe you're tempted to respond like the Apostle Paul in Acts 23, verse 3. Paul is brought before the high priest. He didn't know it was the high priest. And the high priest tells the guards, "Hey, beat Paul. Beat him up for sharing Christ." And Paul responds to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then Paul is told, "That's the high priest." Paul repents. Paul asks for forgiveness and realizes, "I shouldn't have said that." Maybe that's not how you don't say you whitewashed wall to somebody, but maybe you send your words in a different way. You respond in anger. Like, "How dare you do that to me? Don't you know who I am?" Or a myriad of other things. Or maybe we try to justify our sinful anger at times. "Well, if you didn't say that, or if you didn't do that, I would not have said what I said." However, in Christ, it was sinned against way more than you and I will ever be. Yet he did not sin. Peter says when he was reviled, "Do not revile in return." And that word there, the phrase, when Peter says he was reviled, it's stated in such a way that it means he was constantly being reviled. Christ was constantly in a state of being reviled. Not just a one-time situation or one day or a week, but constantly being reviled by others around him. And that's incredible. The perfect Son of God, the Creator of all things, the one who created those who were reviling him, being sinned against daily, hourly, minutely. Yet he patiently endures that suffering. Ultimately, he endures it for us, but it says it's an example for us to follow in his footsteps. That's the example. How we are to patiently endure that treatment as Christ patiently endured that for us. The second example of Christ's suffering, the first was he didn't sin. In his words, is that he suffered while constantly trusting in the Father. He suffered, but yet constantly trusted in the Father. Verse 23, again, look back there. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Again, the word entrust, those of you who are the men who come to entrust every Thursday morning should know what this means. But it means to hand over. It means to give to someone, something to guard and to keep or to protect. Christ entrusted that to the Father. And if you notice there in your Bibles, the word himself, it's italicized, meaning that's not in the original text, but it's placed there for clarification. It might not be the best clarifying statement there, actually, because most scholars believe that the word himself, again, isn't there to point out that Christ is not only entrusting himself, but entrusting the circumstances, entrusting the suffering, and entrusting his enemies to God as well. That while Christ is constantly being reviled, he is then on the other hand constantly, this is what the word is saying, handing over, entrusting over the circumstances, his enemies, the difficulties to the Father. Knowing that the Father is in complete control. The Father has him here for a reason. The Father has him here not out of accident, but for a purpose. He was resolved to trust in the Father for all things. We even see later on in Christ's life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before he's crucified. Jesus is suffering immensely under the thought of, I'm going to endure the sin of the world. And what does he do? Not my will, but yours be done. He entrusts himself to the Father even in the most intense moments of his life. You know, Christ is an example for us in suffering. Christ is an example for us in how we can trust the Lord. How we can trust him in our times of suffering, knowing that God is in complete, sovereign, total control of whatever is happening to us. Has us in those situations. Those are not outside of his sovereignty. Those are his divine moments for us to learn and to grow in those moments of suffering. But how could Christ, and how can we entrust ourselves over to God in those times, in those moments? Again, Peter finishes the statement. He trusted himself to him who judges righteously. Just that phrase, him who judges righteously, I think there's a few things going on there. One, Christ knew and we can know that those who are persecuting us, those who are causing us to suffer, they will one day be judged by the Lord. Romans 12 says, we're not to seek vengeance, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's, not ours. Now, when evil is done to us, we can trust and we can know that the Lord will one day deal with that sin. The Lord will righteously judge what is happening there. We can also think that that was once us. We were the ones who deserved judgment by the Lord, but we were saved, as we'll see in just a minute. That Christ took that judgment for our sin, that we probably caused harm and suffering to others. You know, while people are sinning against us, while suffering happens, it's really easy for us and tempting for us to become bitter and to sin in wrathful anger. Again, thinking, how dare they do that to me? How dare somebody treat me this way? But knowing God judges righteously. And that would be me if it wasn't for the grace of God. But also the idea of the God who judges righteously, I think also includes that God will one day vindicate us for our righteous responses, our righteous acts, as we are obeying Him in the times of suffering. George Whitefield was once asked, why don't you defend yourself against those who are like accusing you of things falsely? Why don't you defend yourself? You never write letters back to the newspaper because of the way they didn't have Twitter back then, so they'd write letters to the editor and put it in the paper and publish it and slander Whitefield all over the place. And some, why don't you ever respond? He just said, God will deal with it in the end. If I'm wrong, then I'll be corrected. But if I'm right, God will vindicate me. And that's enough for me. I don't need to defend myself. I think that's part of the idea here. I think also, the idea of the God who judges righteously also includes the judgment, the sense of rewards. That as we are enduring hardship, as we are enduring suffering, patiently enduring whatever is happening against us, we are earning and gaining rewards in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, you can turn back just a page, says this, or I guess it's, on the, there you go. In this you greatly rejoice. What? Salvation. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and the revelation of Jesus Christ. We preached this three, four years ago, so you can go back there and listen on our website for more details about what all that means. But basically what Peter is saying there, the phrase, that our faith results in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, has more of the idea that as we endure the trials, as we endure, if necessary, the various trials and sufferings and difficulties that come to the believer, that at the end, when we are in heaven with Christ, we are rewarded by Christ. That the praise and glory and honor comes from Christ to us. Not that He worships us, but He gives us the blessings that we don't deserve. He rewards us. Knowing that the suffering that we are enduring is difficult, yes, it's hard. When we're being sinned against and we want to respond in anger, but we don't. Understanding that in the end, the judgment will come. As we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, at the end, we'll be judged for every deed, whether good or bad. In the sense of rewards. And then we can't expect to go to heaven without hardships being normal along the way. For many times it's these hardships that transform us and mature us. And these are things that result in the rewards from God. Thomas Schreiner said this in his commentary, suffering, in other words, is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance, or heaven, to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. That suffering is the means for us to receive our eternal rewards. If you read many books today or listen to a lot of Christian radio, you might hear this idea that God doesn't want believers to suffer. That suffering for the life of the believer is not normal and it shouldn't happen. And if you're suffering, you're probably sinning in some way. That is so far from the truth. Look at Christ. Christ suffered more than any one of us. And He didn't sin. Suffering is normal. Trials are normal. Difficulties in life are normal. So how might I need to grow and looking to Christ as our example for suffering? And maybe you're in a situation where you're being reviled. And rather than reviling, you need to think on a verse like Proverbs 15:1, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I need to not respond in kind when reviled. Maybe you're in a very difficult situation, difficult marriage, a difficult work situation with a difficult employer or fellow employees, or you're going through some sort of physical issues, physical trials, or numerous other situations. How are you responding with your speech? complaining to other people constantly about what's happening. Complaining to God, maybe, even. Complaining to God that, why am I in this difficulty? Why is this so hard? Blaming God. Telling him he's not fair. Rather than thinking that way, let's look to Christ as the example. It wasn't fair what happened to him, but yet he patiently endured for us. Second truth that we see, second life-changing truth, is this: that Christ suffered for our transformation. Christ suffered then for our transformation. Not only did Christ, his suffering was an example for us to follow, but verse 24, we see that his death, his suffering, leads to the believer's transformation. And while it's true that Christ, his death was an example for us to follow, we also do need to remember that his suffering was unique. His suffering was unique, and his suffering will never be repeated, because his suffering was the basis of our salvation. Again, Peter alludes again to Isaiah 53, this time in verse 4, which, when Peter says that, surely, again, his griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, Isaiah 53, 4. Peter says this again in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, for the history of mankind, there's never been one righteous person, fully righteous person. Never been anyone other than Christ who has not been born in a state of sin, a state of rebellion against God. No one has to teach a child to sin. Those of you who are young, maybe new parents with the young infant, like, oh, my baby's innocent, and they're never going to do anything wrong. Just wait 2 months. Children do not have to be taught to do wrong. Why? Because by nature they are sinners. As a result, then, by nature we are enemies of God. For Christ, God is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is pure. And we cannot be in relationship with him while being sinful. No amount of good deeds, again, can ever earn our way to heaven. No amount of suffering can ever earn our way to heaven. Nothing we do can ever change our standing with the Lord. And even in verse 25, Peter says, you were continually straying like sheep, running away, just not having anything to follow, just doing your own thing apart from the Lord. We didn't want to follow the Lord. But Christ, again, being God, very God, man, very man, came to earth, the very earth he created, that he made as a sovereign ruler, to become a human to people who hated him, to suffer as a human. As Peter points out, he did so to bear our sins, to live the perfectly righteous, holy life that we could not, but that God requires of every human, that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. Christ lived that for us, to bear our sins, to bear all those sins of all those who would ever be saved, to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that no one will ever, ever be able to pay. This is what Peter means when he says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that when he was crucified, that he bore our penalty. He bore our death as a substitute, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, that he actually bought our salvation. He actually atoned for our sins. That his atonement, his death, was not just an example for us just to be nice and do nice things, but was actually salvific. To actually free us from our bondage of slavery to sin. And the only way that we can be saved, the only way that we can follow Christ's example in suffering, is to place our faith in Christ and Him alone for this salvation. But why did Christ do this? What's one of the reasons here? I mean, you see verse 24. It says, He Himself bore our sins in His body so that. That's important. So that. That's the reason. So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That when somebody is saved, when someone places their faith in Christ, they're a new creation. They're given a new heart. Their old life is put off and they have a new life that is put on. Ezekiel 36 says this in verse 26 and 27, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." This is God speaking. "And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come." If we are saved, if Christ, He bore our sins, the reason is not for us to continue to live in a sinful state, to continue to live as we once lived, in a state of rebellion and wandering, in a state of not living for the glory of God, but now we have been saved to put sin to death and to now live righteously. To now live for the glory of God. To now have our thoughts and our actions different. To now be able to respond differently when suffering. To now be able to respond differently and to think differently and to follow Christ's example during times of trial. And this is just the sanctification, as Colby mentioned during our core values. This is one of the things that we value, is Christ-likeness. The process of becoming more and more transformed into the image or the representation of who Christ is. That's true for every believer. Paul says in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7, "Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in the newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death." And that means our sin is being put to death. "Certainly we shall also be with Him in the likeness of His resurrection." So a new way to live righteously. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For He who has died is freed from sin." Paul says elsewhere that we're no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. This is for why Christ died. So that we may be transformed, sanctified in thought and word and deed. Peter goes on in verse 24, he says this, "For by His wounds you were healed." Again, that's an allusion back to Isaiah 53, verse 5. "By His wounds you were healed." Now, is Peter saying, as some take this, that our physical wounds and our ailments are healed because of the death of Christ? If that's true, I know many believers who somehow this doesn't apply to them. That's not what Peter's saying, although one day that will be true. One day we will no longer suffer any sort of physical ailments. Physical wounds will be a thing of the past. But in this present age, they are still here. So Peter cannot be referring to the physical healing of somebody when they come to faith in Christ, nor that the death of Christ necessarily means that somebody will have physical healing. But rather what Peter is saying here is the healing of our sin, the forgiveness of our sin. Again, he just told us the purpose of Christ's death was for our sanctification, to no longer live to sin, but now to live in righteousness. And so this is just another way of saying the same sort of thing, of emphasizing what he had just said. That Christ, his wounds, his death, freed us from the power and the dominion of sin. His death, it removed that stain. The healing that we most desperately need in life is not from physical ailments, while that's difficult as it is, and that we could suffer from those things, but we need healing from the sin which plagues our hearts. Sin plagues our whole being, our mind, our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, our worship, our desires. And the only way to deal with that is through the blood of Christ. That's where the healing comes. And so since Christ, he heals us from our sin, he heals us from our brokenness. That means that when we're sinned against, when we are sinned against by others, when we are suffering from the result of others, that our thoughts and our words, even in the midst of those difficulties, they have to be different than they would be without Christ. If we're dead to sin and alive in righteousness, and to live in righteousness, dead to sin, alive in Christ, then we have to follow Christ's example even in his suffering. For the very words, the very things that we want to revile, the very things that we want to be vindictive about, the very things which we want to be simply angry about and become bitter about towards others, the very thing for which Christ died, the very thing that Christ suffered. And the suffering that Christ took upon himself was because of our own sin, wasn't it? Again, as it's been said, before we understand the cross as something that's done for us, we have to understand the cross as something that was done by us. Our sin put Christ on the cross. And so when we're being reviled and we revile in return, I mean, that's the very thing for which Christ died. And this is, I think, part of the reason why we need to understand suffering. It transforms us. It shows us we're not yet like Christ. We still need to grow. We still need to be transformed. We still need to put sin to death, and we still need to be righteous. Because I'm not perfectly following this example of Christ. The suffering reveals that sometimes the false worship, the false things in my heart, that show me I still have a long way to go. I'm not yet in heaven. I need to continue to follow Christ's example in this life. Well, third and last truth is that Christ shepherds us through suffering, verse 25. Christ shepherds us through suffering, verse 25. And Peter says this, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And Peter's going back again to Isaiah 53. And if you haven't caught it yet, maybe we should be looking at Isaiah 53 a lot more. to look at Christ as our suffering servant. To look to Christ, what he went through for us. Because we were straying like sheep. Often in the Bible, humans are likened to sheep. I don't yet have sheep, but we're getting sheep for 4-H. And I'm excited to learn more about how wayward I am and how dumb sheep are and how I'm likened to that. And we're in these 4-H meetings and the people who've done this before, they're telling us, yeah, the walls have to be this high and do this, and have to do this and do this. Otherwise, sheep are going to do this and do this. Sheep are really dumb. I don't even have them yet. I'm realizing this is a perfect example of humans. And then Christ is the perfect example of the chief shepherd. And without Christ, again, we're sheep, we're wayward, we're straying, we're wandering and doing our own thing, just not wanting anyone to guide us. Again, that's the natural state, as we've already talked about, of all humanity. Apart from the saving power of Christ, we're just wanting to be off on our own. But yet, verse 25, Peter says this, "But you have returned..." we could say turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The word turned there, or returned, it's emphasized in the sense of you didn't return yourself. You were turned by something else. It's stated in the passive tense, the passive voice. Peter's reminding us that you didn't come to Christ on your own accord. Strange sheep won't come back to you. You have to go get them. You didn't come to Christ because you wanted to. You were wandering. Christ, the shepherd, turned you to himself and brought you into his fold, brought you into the flock. That's what Peter is saying here. He's reminding us of that. He's also reminding us that as that's happening, you are repenting. God's giving you the grace to repent, to turn from your sin, and to turn to obedience in the Lord. Two things going on there. You're straying like sheep, and then Christ shepherds you by bringing you into the fold. And as that's happening, you are in a process of repenting of sin. And then Peter reminds us, again, and he states this, that Christ is the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. The two words there for shepherd and guardian, most likely used together for emphasis again. Speaking of just Christ as the shepherd, it's just the idea of the one who leads, the one who feeds the sheep and cares for and protects and guides and leads. The guardian has more of the idea of the oversight, the watchfulness. The same words are used for pastors and elders in the church. They shepherd and they oversee and they watch and protect the church. Again, why do we need that from Christ? Why do we need Christ as shepherd? Because we're constantly wandering, doing our own thing. We need that protection. As Christ is our shepherd and a guardian, he protects us, he guides us, he leads us, even in suffering, even in unjust suffering. Because the shepherd loves the flock and cares for them and gives them what they need. And at times, Christ gives us what we need, which is suffering, isn't it? We look back in verse 19 of chapter 2. If Christ, the shepherd, gives us what we need, we see something very just helpful here and very encouraging. Verse 19, again, we already read this, but read it again. For this finds favor for the sake of conscience. Again, toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then verse 20, at the end, it says, but if you, when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. The word favor there is also the same word that's translated elsewhere as grace. Grace. This is grace with God. The word, and you, again, you see there in verse 19 and verse 20, the word finds is in italics. Again, that's not in the original language. And what it could be translated really just as is, this is grace. This is grace, or this is favor from God. Again, the word grace means unmerited or unearned favor or blessing. That the grace of God that we have in our lives is not something that we can find necessarily, or that we can earn, or that we deserve, but it is given to us from our good shepherd to help us in times of need. Hebrews 4 speaks of that. That when we patiently endure, that when we don't sin in anger in response to the suffering that is happening to us, that is the grace of God given to us by our shepherd and guardian. This reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. Let me read this. The Apostle Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Some form of suffering, we don't know what that was. It probably wasn't necessarily physical, but some sort of spiritual kind of attack. Some false teaching, some false accusations against him. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is what? Sufficient for you. My power perfected in weakness. Paul suffering unjustly, unrightly, falsely accused many times throughout his ministry, being beaten, imprisoned, so many other things you can read in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. So many different things. Recognize that what was going on here was for his humbling, to keep him from exalting himself. He said that twice, so it's important. And he also pleaded with the Lord to take it away, to remove the trial, to remove the suffering. But the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. The grace of God in our suffering is enough for us to endure it. Many times, if you're like me, you just want to get out of it. Just stop. I don't want to do this anymore. This is too hard. But I'm reminded, the grace of God is enough for me to endure it. To see me through whatever we are going through. As the faithful shepherd, he guides and leads us where we need to go. And he gives us the grace to have the faith to persevere and to endure these trials. The courage to obey his word even when it's very difficult. He gives us the grace to trust in him. He gives us the grace to see suffering as a means of our growth and sanctification. And even if the suffering that we are experiencing won't end until we die, his grace is still sufficient for us. We're reminded that the suffering may be unjust, it may seem unfair, but we live in a broken world awaiting for a better world. Awaiting for Christ to come. And where there's no more pain, where there's no more sorrow, where there's no more unjust anything. As we await for that day until Christ comes, we constantly need to be relying on the grace of Christ, following his example. Relying on him for strength. Remembering what he endured for us. What he bore on the cross for us. For our salvation, for our sanctification. To follow in his footsteps. And how might you need to rest in that today? How might you need to rest in the grace, the goodness of our loving shepherd in our suffering? And follow his example. Trust in the Lord. Know that our suffering transforms our hearts as we're walking in obedience to him. And know that the Lord is our shepherd to lead you and to guide you and gives you the grace to endure whatever you're going through. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, your goodness, your love towards us, your shepherding hand. Thank you for your example and how we are to endure suffering. Times of great trial, times of great tragedy. Father, give us the grace to follow your word, to follow your example, we ask. Amen.